To the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the passage that Sam read, and I think you should have just gone ahead and read the Aramaic, Sam, because you could probably do it as well as I can. Even though I had a class in Aramaic, it doesn't mean I can pronounce it correctly, and nobody would know the difference anyway. So it's all good. But well, we'll get to that. Chapter 15, we'll be looking at 33 through 37. As I was looking at this and thinking of the story of the substitutionary atonement, the death of Jesus for sinners, my mind went back to a few stories that I have heard through the years, and one I think is a powerful illustration of the idea, but every human illustration is going to fall short in this case. But it's a story that Dr. James Kennedy told from the days of the Great Depression, when a Missouri man named John Griffith, who was the controller of a great drawbridge across the Mississippi River, one day in the summer of 1937, decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, with him to work. Let me read a few lines to you that Dr. Kennedy wrote as he reflected on that day. He said, "At noon, John Griffith put up the bridge to allow the ships to pass. And he and his son sat on the observation deck to eat lunch. Time passed quickly, and suddenly he was startled to hear the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch and noticed it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring toward the raised bridge. He leapt from the observation deck and ran back to the control tower. And just before throwing the lever, he glanced down to see if there were any ships below. And there a sight caught his eye that caused his pounding heart to leap into his throat. His son, Greg, had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the massive gears that operate the bridge. His left leg was caught between the two main gears. Desperately, his mind whirled to devise a rescue plan, but as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew there was no way that it could be done. There just was not time. Again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the ear. He could already hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. That was his son down there. And yet there were 400 passengers on the train. John knew what he had to do. So he buried his left arm, he buried his head in his left arm, and he pushed the master switch forward. And that great massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river." Any analogy of the redemptive work of Christ falls short. But as Paul said, God spared not the Son, but delivered him up for us all. In these verses, in Mark chapter 15, the rescue plan that God has for humans come to a climax. Jesus had endured the mock trial in front of the leaders of his people. They had delivered him to Pilate, who gave in to their requests and ordered him flogged in the morning. After releasing Barabbas at their insistence, and he sends the Son to be crucified. The King of the Jews, it was written on the plaque over his cross. And in all of this, Jesus had been silent, except when Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he said, "Yes, it is as you say." Their rejection of him and his cruel treatment at the hands of the Romans, all of this fulfilled scriptures. We've been looking at that, how Isaiah 53 and how Psalm 22, point by point, was pointing forward to the sacrificial death of a substitute. That's the main idea that this passage will put before us, these few verses. That the cross was a place of divine judgment against sin. And the death of the Son as our substitute is the only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. You notice in your outline there, you have three D's. The first one is darkness. Jesus endured the darkness of judgment so we could see the light of life. Notice verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The first word of God recorded in the Bible is in the context of creation. When God said, "Let there be light." And God shined light out over the universe, and he says it was good. And throughout the Bible, light and darkness are used to describe life and blessing in the presence of God. Life and blessing represented by light on the one hand, and judgment and separation and death represented by darkness on the other hand. In fact, that imagery is so ingrained in Scripture that when John opens his gospel and he talks about the coming of the Son into the world, Jesus into the world, he says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The light that came into the world is Jesus. Later, John describes believing in Jesus as coming to the light and unbelief in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, as loving darkness rather than light. So we see this idea of light and darkness, of belief and unbelief, of life and of judgment. Now remember the context. This is Passover week. Jesus is here with his disciples because of Passover week, knowing that he would be sacrificed as the Lamb of God at the right time. So the people would have been thinking of the story of Passover. They would have been thinking about how God had delivered the people out of Egypt, but also the things that led up to that. They would be reading through the story that led up to the Exodus, particularly the plagues that were described against the Egyptians, which were a sign of God's judgment. They weren't believing, they weren't obeying the word of the Lord and letting the people go. Well, before the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, the Passover, the ninth plague is described in Exodus chapter 10. And let me read to you a few of those verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the heaven, so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Pharaoh's unbelief and refusal to obey the Lord had brought a series of devastating plagues. This was probably the most terrifying of them all, leading up to the death of the firstborn. When all of a sudden, the light was gone. You remember the chief god of the Egyptians was Ra, right? The god of the sun, or supposedly. And here they were in darkness. The God of Moses was clearly in control, bringing judgment for their refusal to obey his word. The prophets a lot of times use this idea of or refer to a darkness, a future darkness that's associated with the coming day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "For the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains." So this idea of darkness and the judgment of God go go hand in hand. Listen to this prophecy by Amos. Remember the timing here, the sixth hour. What time is that? 12 noon. Until the ninth hour, there was darkness. Listen to what Amos said. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, that's pretty specific. That's exactly what happens here in Mark 15. At the height of day, the sixth hour, noon, until 3 p.m., there is darkness. The light of the world, Jesus, hanging on the cross, shrouded in darkness, the complete absence of light. Reformer John Calvin said, our Lord Jesus was denied the light of the sun, S-U-N, when he was in his sufferings, to signify the withdrawing of the light of God's countenance. Think about that. The Father somehow turning away from the Son. There's mystery there that I can't get my head around. I heard a preacher, Derek Thomas, a while ago in a recorded sermon refer to the benediction, the blessing that Aaron spoke over the people. Referring to the light of God's countenance. You know these words well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Derek Thomas said that day, instead of blessing, Christ, the holy, sinless Son, became a curse for us. It is as though God said, may the Lord curse you and reject you and hide his face from you. Not peace, but he give you his wrath. Darkness came on the whole land, it says, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He became a curse for us. He endured the darkness so that we could receive the light of life. Paul uses that image when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He endured the darkness so that we could receive the light of life. The cross was a place of divine judgment against sin, and the death of the Son as our substitute is the only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Jesus endured the darkness of judgment so that we could see the light. He also, the second D, experienced desertion. He was forsaken so that we never would be. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling on Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Mark tells us that Jesus cried out, citing Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, according to Mark, he's citing that psalm in Aramaic, and Eloi, my God, sounds somewhat like Elijah, the name of the prophet. Now, we need to think about this, first of all, what this is saying. And we talked a little bit about this on our Wednesday night meeting. And this whole idea of separation between the Father and the Son, forsakenness, desertion. It's hard for me to get my head around it, to be honest. I mean, we have the doctrine of the Trinity, God eternally existent, one God. We don't believe in three gods. We're not tritheists, right? We believe in one God eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all right? Without division, one divine essence, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then with respect to the Son, we believe that he took upon himself a human nature. So we have Jesus, the Son, fully man, fully God, not a human Jesus and a divine Jesus, one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man after the incarnation, fully human, but also fully God. Not 50-50, but 100% and 100%. That math might not add up from a human perspective, but this is the mystery, right, of the incarnation, that God became a man. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. Sam referred to it in Sunday school today. Somehow, during this time on the cross, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out, citing Psalm 22, verse 1, the forsakenness of the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Dr. R.C. Sproul said that at the climax of that period of darkness, Jesus cried in agony. Not the agony of the scourging or the agony of the thorns and nails, but the agony of forsakenness. Being deserted, separated from the Father that he was always in intimate fellowship with. Now, the giving of some sour wine is another one of those little things that fulfill a scripture. Mark doesn't highlight it or say this fulfilled a scripture, but Psalm 69, verse 21, talked about that as it's talking about the suffering servant in that psalm, the righteous sufferer. It says, they gave me vinegar, sour wine, for my drink. That's just what happens here. But what gets me is, why didn't the bystanders understand Jesus' words? This was in Jerusalem. Aramaic was their day-to-day language. I see a couple of possibilities here. The Bible doesn't tell us why, or if they did, in fact, misunderstand. It could be that they were thinking in messianic categories. They're thinking about this man is claiming to be king. After all, it says on his cross, the king of the Jews. Right? Some people were believing that he was the Messiah. And what did they expect to happen in the context of the coming Messiah? They surely didn't expect him to be nailed to a cross. The idea of a crucified king was ridiculous. So they wouldn't be thinking about Psalm 22. What would they be thinking? Well, what was to accompany the Messiah? The coming of Elijah. Right? He's the one that's going to prepare the way for the Lord. If this is the Messiah, maybe he's crying out for Elijah. So maybe Elijah will come. It could be that they heard only a part of what he said, and they kind of filled in the rest based on their expectation at that moment. It could be. John MacArthur had a little bit of a different theory about this, and it's also a possibility. He said, he thinks that they understood perfectly what Jesus said, that he was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. And their response here is a continuation of their mockery of him. It's as though they're saying, my God? Ha! No, he's calling Elijah. Yeah, that's what it must be. God would, if he belonged to God, he surely wouldn't be hanging on the cross. Maybe he wants Elijah to deliver him and to take him down from the cross. The reason that they misunderstood, I'm not too sure about, but they did. But the point of what he said, why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller in a sermon said that wasn't a rhetorical question. When Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Why? The answer is for you, and for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we never would have to be forsaken. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him instead. So because of what he did for us, because he was forsaken, after the resurrection, he could say, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or as he says in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We will not be forsaken. The cross was a place of divine judgment, wrath against sin, and the death of Jesus as our substitute is the only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He endured the darkness of God's wrath against sin so that we could see the light of life. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken if our trust is in him. And finally came the third D, death. He laid down his life so that we could live eternally. When the Apostle Paul summarized the gospel message, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is this moment that the Gospel of Mark is relating to us. Notice how Mark tells the story. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He cried out in a loud voice. The word that's used here, in fact, it's used twice here, right here in these verses, that he cried out in a loud voice. It's the phrase is where we get the word megaphone from, right? Megaphone, a loud voice. So he cried out in a loud voice. Now, it seems to me that physically that would be impossible at this moment. After scourging, after 6 hours hanging on the cross, and yet here he does it twice. Now, the only word that we're told what he said is his quotation of Psalm 21, which he cried out in a loud voice. But now a second time here in verse 37, he cried out. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that among his last words on the cross, he said, it is finished. We know that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Mark doesn't tell us which he's referring to with this cry of Jesus that he mentions here, but the work was done. And the implication is that he willfully and willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. He determined when it was time, when the price was paid, when the work was done, he had endured the suffering, he drank the cup to the dregs, and it was enough. But something was missing. The lamb had to not only suffer, but die. Right? The wages of sin is death. So he breathed his last. He died for our sins, according to the scripture. All of human history since the fall awaited this moment. Since Adam disobeyed and brought the curse on humanity and on all creation, creation was groaning, waiting for the Redeemer, waiting for redemption. The only one who, by his obedience, could make it possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. He does it here. Let me read a few words to you from Ephesians chapter 2, the opening of that chapter, that describes the before and after of what Jesus accomplished for us in that moment. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're all deserving wrath, without hope, without God. But then he says in verse 4, but God. Thank God for that contrast. This is what you were, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It happened here in this scene on the cross. Do you see that the cross was the place of divine judgment against sin? And that the death of the Son as our substitute is the only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Jesus endured the darkness of God's wrath against sin so that we could see the light of life. He was forsaken so that we never would be. And he died. He laid down his life so that we can live eternally. The cross helps us to know God better. It displays both his holiness and justice on the one hand, and his love expressed in amazing grace toward us on the other. Holiness and love, justice and mercy. There's no conflict. It's his nature. We spent several weeks looking at the passion of Christ. Remember, it was the plan of God to accomplish redemption for all who would believe. This is how God could be just and still justify sinners. If you know him, you can be assured of forgiveness because he bore your sins in his body on the tree. He took your sin so that you could receive his righteousness. He died so that you could live. That's how he showed us his love. Has that truth touched your heart? Are you still astonished by the cross? God so loved you that he gave his only son. After John Griffith threw the lever to lower the bridge that day, back in the Depression days, he knew that he had just sacrificed his son. And Dr. Kennedy tells us that as the bridge closed, just as the train reached the span, Griffith lifted his head with his face smeared with tears, and he looked into the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping coffee, children pushing long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house. No one looked at the great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out at the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you. Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but nobody heard his words. The Father gave the Son. He delivered him up for us all. But think about this. Jesus willingly gave himself for us. In light of what he has done for you, will you follow him? Let's look to him together in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the truly amazing grace that you showed us in sending Jesus, knowing what would happen, planning what would happen, that the perfect, sinless Son would become human, would be rejected by his own, would be handed over to sinners, and that he came to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of fallen humans. Lord, we are amazed as we consider that message. We are astonished that the cross was your plan, that you showed your love toward us by sending the Son to die, to take the penalty, the curse, the cup that we deserved. Oh Lord, there's even one here today who is not sure that they have received the gift of life that was purchased through the blood of Jesus. Could it be that this is the time that by your kindness you would lead them to repentance and faith? And friends, as we're praying with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, I want you to consider that message that Jesus died for you. That God so loved you that he threw the lever, that he spared not the Son, so that you could live forever with him if you put your trust in him. Do you feel something tugging at your heart as you hear that truth? It's between you and God right where you're sitting. You can call on the Lord. You can say a simple prayer between you and him. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, that my sin separates me from you, that I deserve judgment, that I deserve wrath. But I believe that Jesus died for me. He took the punishment. I trust him now as my Savior, as my Lord. Friends, if you pray a simple prayer like that and you believe it in your heart, the promise of Scripture is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, putting your trust in Jesus and invited him into your life, into your heart, I'd like to be able to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I would just say, slip up your hand so that I can see and I can pray for you. Anyone at all. Well, Father, you know each one of us. Could it be, Lord, that as we've considered these weeks, the message of the cross, perhaps we see a bit more clearly the love that you demonstrated for us. Those of us who know you, might we be moved in our hearts to love you with our whole heart, to be obedient and available for you to use. Thank you, Lord, for your truly amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
shed this flesh that is so weak leads us in ways away from you to be with you in a new body without the sin nature, to be with you in glory forever. Lord, may we not keep that to ourselves. We head out these doors. Remind us this week to share our faith. Lord, we pray that we would not be rescued if we should grieve the Spirit and man by not sharing. We love you, Lord. We thank you again for what you did for us. Father, we noticed.